opportunity that we have to come together. We thank you for our missionaries, for our local outreaches. We thank you for Oscar and Anna Maria Campos. Pray a blessing upon them. We thank you also for Jeff and Lorene Janes, who will be celebrating their 20th anniversary in ministry in a couple weeks. Thank you for Jeff and Lorene having served in the Philippines for many years. Father, I thank you for answering all of our requests for the Mexico house building team, bringing them back safely, even a day early. The good weather, no vehicles breaking down, no sicknesses. Thank you, Lord, for that great blessing. Thank you for the team of these 10 individuals who are willing to step out in faith and take a risk and go to an area of the world where people are trying to get away from. And Father, so thank you for this team of 10 individuals who you stirred up to go to another land, another place, to build houses, to show the true love of Jesus Christ in a very distressing part of the world, especially in this particular area in Reynosa, which is very poor. So Lord, thank you for these men and women. Lord, we also pray for your watch care over so many of us who are sick, who are recovering from sicknesses, Lord, and we pray for 2023. That'll be a year of obedience and sacrifice and love and knowing you better, making you known. And we pray, Lord, that we'll do what's necessary to make that goal a reality. So help us, Lord, to know you better and make you known in 2023. Lord, we pray also for this passage of Scripture. It's a kind of a fairly well-known one regarding the 666 and the Antichrist and the second beast. And we pray, Lord, that we'll understand it and also take on the application that you want us to take on in response to these future events. So help us to be faithful, be found faithful in obedience in responding to the application of your word. So Lord, help us to do this well. We pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, critical thinking skills in our culture have definitely declined over the years. We're more likely to believe what is easier to accept, or we're more likely to believe what our group identity says is true without evaluating some topic or some issue for ourselves. And the Apostle John exhorts believers who are experiencing the Great Tribulation to have strong critical thinking skills, to have discernment, to grab a hold of biblical wisdom. And so it's been a few weeks since we've studied the book of Revelation because of Christmas, obviously. And so the first three chapters of the book of Revelation are pretty simple. They are past tense. They were present tense to the Apostle John. They're definitely past tense to us as Jesus writes memos to the seven churches on the continent of Asia. But ever since chapter 4, all the events are future tense to not just John, but also to us as well. And so we learn that Jesus is the one who is worthy to open up the judgments that would fall upon the face of the earth. And those come in the form of the seal judgments as well as the trumpet judgments. They focus on the last 3.5 years of this tribulation period, known as the Great Tribulation, and the time when things really get dicey, when they get very difficult. Almost all of these trumpets, seal and trumpet judgments, fall within that small 3.5 year period. But then we get to chapter 12, and things change a little bit, and we begin a section of Revelation that describes the seven persons of the book of Revelation. And they're revealed in chapters 12 and 13. John tells us that these are signs, that these seven personages or groups or people are signs. And so he gives us permission to not take them literally. They represent literal individuals, but the signs themselves are not to be taken literally. And so they represent real people or beings or groups. For example, the woman is revealed in chapter 12, and that most likely is truly the nation Israel. There is a dragon who is revealed. That represents Satan. There is a child who is represented as a child, but is really Christ. There Archangel Michael represents himself. There is even a smaller group of Israelites called the saved Jews or the messianic Jews who are persecuted in Revelation chapter 12. And so that's another one of the seven groups. But then when we get into chapter 13, there are the final two personages of the book of Revelation. They are signs, and they represent true individuals, and they are most likely people. First, there is the beast that comes from the sea, and then today we're going to look at the beast that comes from the earth. And so in Revelation chapter 12, Satan is cast out of his access to heaven. He attacks Israel, is defeated, and then goes against believing Israel. Then Satan, in Revelation chapter 13, he turns to the sea to look for willing, submissive human allies who will assist him in his desire and his craving to not just replace God, but also to be worshiped like God. And so in Revelation chapter 13, John saw a wild beast, and this is the beast that comes from the sea, or the first beast, and has 10 horns, most likely representing a confederacy of nations. It has 7 heads that most likely represent a sequential series of the great empires of the world. The dragon, who is Satan, gave the beast power. And so most likely this beast that comes from the sea is some form of political leader because he has a lot of power and authority. The world follows him because they are amazed at his abilities, his skill level, his charisma. And in chapter 13, verse 4, it says that men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" Similar things in other passages in Scripture were said about God. Who is like God and who could make war against him? Meaning, God is unique, and people were saying that the beast that comes from the sea is unique. And who can make war against him? Meaning, he is so powerful that no force on earth, under earth, or above the earth can possibly successfully do battle against him. So he's worshipped as a result of his uniqueness and also his seeming great power. But the beast creates a brief period of peace and prosperity. So people worship the dragon, Satan, and the beast that comes from the sea, because he is powerful and unique. Last week, or rather back in November 27th, I should say, last time we were in the book of Revelation, we looked at a lot of passages in Daniel and a lot of passages that the Apostle Paul wrote in the various epistles and things that Jesus said, and we put it all together and we came to certain conclusions about this beast that comes from the sea. But one passage that I'll repeat is from 2 Thessalonians 2:4. And Paul wrote this about the Antichrist, the capital A Antichrist that we're looking at now. Because if you remember that John tells us that there are many Antichrists, lowercase a Antichrists, but then there is only one capital A Antichrist. And the second beast, or rather the first beast, is that Antichrist. And Paul wrote about him quite a bit in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but in verse 4 in particular, he wrote this: "He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God." He doesn't just want to replace God, he also wants to be worshipped like God. And so he is the Antichrist. He is the sixth person of Revelation 12 and 13, but then there's a seventh personage or character who is revealed next in Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. One who corresponds to the first beast. It is the second beast. He doesn't come from the sea, he comes from the earth. Look what it says in Revelation 13, verses 11 and 12. John writes this: "Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal head wound had been healed." So this beast comes not from the sea, but comes from the earth. What does that mean? Well, some commentators say that the first beast comes in a period of chaos. He comes in a period of human history when there are wars and rumors of wars. And so he comes and he settles things down. But he comes in a period of like a boat bobbing in the ocean that is vulnerable to the forces of the waves. So he comes from the sea. But then the first beast calms things down, and so the second beast comes from a more stable period of human history. He comes from the earth. That's one possible interpretation. It's interesting to note that John says that this personage, the second beast, has two horns like a lamb. Now, whenever a horn is noted about a creature in the Bible, it's usually to designate or to show how much power and force he has, because that is, in the animal kingdom, the source of many animals' ability to defend or to get prey is through its horns on its head. And so this beast, the second beast, had two horns, unlike the first beast who had 10 horns. But he only had two, so he had some power, not nearly as much as the first beast did. But he also gave an appearance as a non-threatening lamb. But contrary to his appearance, the content of words that came out of his mouth were like the dragon. So he was a skilled orator. He was someone who didn't appear to be threatening, but yet at the same time spoke threatening words like the dragon would speak. He was like a wolf in sheep's clothing, you could say. He exercised the authority of the first beast. And it's mentioned a couple times here that this first beast is the one who had a fatal head wound that was healed. And some commentators say that the dragon represents God the Father in Satan's attempt to supplant God. But the first beast represents Jesus Christ. Jesus, who, of course, we recognize truly died and resurrected 3 days later. And so this is an attempt, perhaps, that the second beast, or rather the first beast, is saying, hey, look, I'm like Jesus because I had a fatal head wound, but I was healed of that. And so that would also possibly stimulate his followership and his desire to be worshipped by the masses. And so this second beast made the world worship the first beast. That was his job. And so some commentators say that the second beast kind of represents the Holy Spirit, who wants to glorify the Son, and the Son who wants to glorify the Father. It all kind of fits well in this unholy triumvirate. So the second beast makes the world worship the first beast. Most likely, commentators say, most likely, as the first beast would be a political leader, it's very possible that the second beast would be a religious leader. Most likely, this is also the false prophet of the book of Revelation. Now, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, because it's uncanny and how well this fits together. In Revelation 19, 20, when judgment, final judgment begins, we can see this written about the two beasts. It says this in Revelation 19, verse 20. It says, "But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur." And so we get a little foreshadowing of the destiny of the first and second beasts. Most likely, the second beast is a leader of a false religious system. Probably, most likely, a conglomeration of all religions of the world, except for one, of course. And you might say, oh, I know the answer to that riddle. The only one that is not represented is Christianity. And I would say, no, I would say Christianity is also represented. Why? I would say the only one that is not represented in this conglomeration, this ecumenical movement of all religions of the world, the only one that's not represented is not Christianity, but the only one that's not represented is biblical Christianity. Because there are a lot of distortions of Christianity, but there's only one view of biblical Christianity. And so this massive religious movement is probably made up of most, if not all, of the world's systems of belief, religions, or philosophies in an attempt to make one big tent, in an attempt to pull everybody together, because everybody says they may not be religious, but everybody says they're spiritual. Every dictatorial regime that has ever existed, any empire that has or exists today, has one major religion. That's because everybody recognizes we have an aspect of spirituality to us. In fact, India has Hinduism, and just in the last few years, Hinduism has been enveloped and tightly wrapped into the government, that if you are Indian, you are Hindu also. It's a nationalistic movement. Russia has Orthodoxy. In fact, a few years ago, there was the anti-terror law that was enacted against the Chechens, who were mostly Muslims, and so it was aimed at the Muslims. But then, in Russia's desire to pull together as much power as it could possibly pull together in a conglomeration of authority, it also invited the Russian Orthodox Church to say that that is the only true religion of Russia. That if you're Russian, you're also Orthodox. And so that anti-terror law didn't just go after the Muslims, it went after any other religious group that was not Orthodox. And so you have that example. You also have China. And you say, well, China, that's an atheistic regime. Well, not really. You know who the god of China is. It's the Chinese Communist Party. Same thing goes with North Korea. They say North Korea is an atheistic nation. And that might be true to an extent, but you know who they worship in North Korea. They have a god, and his name is Kim Jong-un, right? China has the same idea. It's the Chinese Communist Party. It's humanity. It's a humanistic sense of religion. Myanmar, too, where we used to go quite frequently, I used to have a really good degree of religious liberty. Now that has been closed off because if you are Burmese, if you are a nation, if you are a citizen of Myanmar, you are Buddhist. Those ideas are tied together. Every major empire, every empire that has ever existed or is existing has a major religious system that is tightly wrapped with the government. It's a desire to pull together as much power as possible. And Jesus talked about false religions quite a bit. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, he says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." Wow, that sounds a lot like the second beast, the one who looked like a lamb yet spoke like a dragon. It was a wolf in sheep's clothing. So what do you do with this? What do we do with it? And what should believers during the Great Tribulation period do? You see, we've got to dissociate that to some degree because thanks be to God. I'm expecting an amen here. No, not yet. Just a minute. Thank you, though. Thank you for your enthusiasm. All in seats 5 through 10 up here. Thanks be to God. You and I won't be here then. That if we're believers in Jesus Christ and the pre-tribulation rapture is true, which I believe it is, because in the book of 1 Thessalonians, where Paul talks a lot about the rapture of the church, he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And if we're still here when this goes down, that's not very much encouragement. But you and I won't be here then. So what do we do with this? It's evident that if you're a believer during the Great Tribulation period, and people will become believers, and so there will be quite a few believers, I think, people who come to faith during the Great Tribulation period. So what are they supposed to do? And what are we supposed to do with this information? Whenever you hear a message, whenever you hear a Sunday school class, a calibrate class, or your flock leaders leading something, whenever you hear something on the radio, on the internet, or whatever it might be, or coming from this pulpit, you've got to ask yourself the question, what do I do with this? It's not just an exercise in listening. It also should be an exercise in application and obedience. So what do we do with this information that for us is future tense? Well, I have an idea for that. And so believers of all times should be discerning about human spiritual authority because the second beast encourages the worship of the first beast. And so since there is this massive heresy, this horrendous worship of a major league false god that will take place in the future, and we know about that. We can also see lots of dress rehearsals to that, even in our time and in our age. Because Jesus said, there will always be false prophets. There will always be false teachers among you. And so therefore, we've got to be what? We've got to be discerning. We've got to be able to think critically. We've got to be able to evaluate things. We've got to be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. It says, now the Berean Jews were more noble character than those in Thessalonica. I like the way Luke just kind of says it like it is. He says, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So they received the scriptures with great enthusiasm, with eagerness. So it wasn't like they were just sitting back saying, okay, Paul, lay it on us and then we'll critique you. We'll just analyze you. No, they wanted to hear the word of God because they knew that they needed that meat. They knew that they needed that authoritative information from the word of God so that way they could put things together in life, so that way they could grow, so their minds could be renewed, so they could be changed from the inside out. So they knew they needed the word of God. So lay it on us, Paul. But they weren't just a bunch of Robotrons. They were critical thinkers. When I say critical, I don't mean critically negative. I mean critically positive. They would compare with other scriptures. They were discerning. They had wisdom. And so you and I also need that ability to discern. And this is an art form. This is an ability. This is a skill that many people in our culture have neglected. And then the church is always a subset of its culture. And we have neglected this as well. And so that's why there are so many false teachers out there. Oh my goodness, we could talk for weeks. And many of them are based in the Dallas-Fort Worth area too. There are a lot of false teachers, a lot of false prophets, a lot of really bad, icky, unbiblical, sometimes anti-biblical theology that's out there. It's amazing what people will fall for. So we've got to critically analyze. And so what are some ideas of critical thinking? Well, here are just a few principles of critical thinking from a couple different sources. It was interesting how several sources were all like in conformity with one another in terms of what is critical thinking. I can remember learning some of these things in school. And I don't know if they teach this stuff anymore. But anyway, these are some ideas, some principles on how to critically think through something that is presented. Because not everything is scripture that the false prophets will teach. They also teach false philosophies. And so hopefully we have a doctrinal framework to work from, but then using these principles will help us work through things that are not overtly scriptural. Bad philosophies, like critical race theory, for example, that is being hoisted upon the church and also infecting the thinking in many churches as well. And so first of all, you have to gather complete information as much as you can, obviously, and not just pick the information that comes in your echo chamber. Understand and define all the terms, really important one. In fact, this is one that also would go in interacting with people from cults as well, because the cults use our same terms. They'll talk about Jesus, they'll talk about grace, they'll talk about faith, they'll talk about salvation. But they have very different definitions according to those same terms. See, so you got to make sure you're on the same page with what is being presented in terms of what the terms mean. Thirdly, question the methods by which the facts are derived, meaning what is the source material of this information that's being dispensed. Question the conclusions of the presenter. Look for hidden assumptions and biases that are in there and examine those. Question the source of facts. Don't expect all of the answers that you request, because at some point in time, this is another mistake a lot of people make, is you've got to land the plane. I mean, you've got to come to some initial conclusion on something, all right? Some of us are very meticulous and melancholy and engineer thinking, and so we want, okay, I'm not going to land the plane on anything until I get all the information that's possible. Well, you're not going to. So just know that that's a presupposition, that you've got to work with the information that is available at the time and then come at least to an initial conclusion on a particular topic. One of the best exercises that I ever had in seminary was the exegetical study of the book of 1 Corinthians. And so you walk through and translated the book from Greek into English, and then the professor would assign you a particular passage. You had to write a sermon based upon the Greek of that particular passage, and then come with your principles as well as your application, so on, build a sermon. But one of the assignments that he gave us was really cool, because he said, okay, the book of 1 Corinthians has a lot of very controversial subjects, and so what I want you to do is I want you to reach where I write a 2 to 3 page paper, just a short paper, on 3 controversial subjects contained within the book of 1 Corinthians. And so those 3 topics were divorce and remarriage. They were to what extent can women be leaders in the church? And then the 3rd topic was about the gift of tongues. And so you studied those topics, and then you came to initial conclusions. Now, I changed my mind on a couple of those things in subtle ways. No primary doctrine have I changed my mind on over the years, but on some secondary or 3rd level points of doctrine, yeah, I've changed my mind because more information comes to me, and so therefore you change your view on some things as more information comes down the pike. And so, but you've got to start somewhere is my point. And be flexible and open to more information that comes from Scripture as you learn it better. So you have to not expect all of the answers, come to some initial conclusion, but be flexible and open to information that's still yet to come. And then, of course, don't just look at the trees, look at the forest. Put it all together, be a little bit intuitive and so on in terms of how you are pulling together what your belief system is. And so that's just a short primer on critical thinking skills. You and I need to be able to objectively evaluate what is being taught and propagated in our culture. I'm going to say that again because I was expecting an amen. We need to be able to objectively evaluate what is being taught and propagated in our culture. All right, that was a little weak, but I'll accept it. Okay, I feel very gracious today. So you and I need to have these skill levels, okay? I'll do it again. I want to hear from hardly any of you on this side said anything. We need to be able to objectively evaluate what is being taught and propagated in our culture. That is much better. That is what I want to think, because I think that is the application for us. For the Christians living in the Great Tribulation period, it is a direct application what they are called upon to do. For you and I, since we won't be there, it is an indirect application because it still happens in our time and age, except what's happening now is just a dress rehearsal for what will ultimately happen in the Great Tribulation period. The second beast, or the false prophet, he used trickery and sleight of hand to attempt to prove the truth, in air quotes, of the first beast. Look what it says in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 13. Verse 13, it says, "And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs, he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast. He deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed." A lot going on there. Let's briefly walk through this. So the supposed healing of the first beast's fatal head wound aided his credibility. It's like, look at me. I'm kind of like Jesus because I was dead, but now I'm alive. Oh, wow. He's a lot like Jesus. And you know what? Jesus isn't here right now, but this character is. So I'm going to worship him. The second beast also had the ability to cause fire to come down from heaven. You might say, wow, that's pretty impressive stuff. Signs and miracles were done, but remember Pharaoh's magicians could do some pretty cool parlor tricks as well. that these signs, these supposed miracles, are they sleight of hand? Are they trickery? Are they demonic activity? Jesus said in Matthew 24:24, he said, "For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." So it's in expectations, because Jesus said this is what's going to happen, and most certainly it came to pass. He also did an interesting thing, and this is pretty big for the rest of the book of Revelation. The second beast ordered an image, in the Greek it's icon, he ordered an image of the first beast that the second beast gave the ability to talk. It would give out judgments to all who did not worship the image. Now, this image is mentioned 3 times in this chapter and 6 more times in the book. In fact, it is the center of worship in these final days. And so we don't know the details of what this image looks like, but it's almost like an animatronic being or some type of video or something that is actually given the ability to communicate and to speak verbally. And so many who refuse to worship the first beast are killed, as this image or this icon issues out judgments against people who refuse to worship it. In fact, many who refuse to worship it are executed. They are the martyred saints that John talks about in chapter 20, verse 4. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. This is very interesting. And of course, this is right after the tribulation period is over in the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And John says this. He says, "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. These are the martyred saints of the great tribulation who would not bow down and worship this false image. They maintained their loyalty and their obedience to Jesus Christ, and they paid dearly for it." In fact, one commentator said, most likely because these individuals were beheaded, that the means of execution was through a guillotine. But yet they maintained their faithfulness and they lived forever. This second beast controlled religiously, but he also controlled things economically as well. Look what it says in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 13. John said, "He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast, or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. So this was a mark. Some say it is perhaps a tattoo, an electronic chip, some type of brand that is put on either the forehead or the hand, the right hand, of the adherent to the first beast. Someone wrote and said, "In John's days, soldiers were branded by their commanders, slaves were branded by their masters, and those attached to certain pagan temples were branded by the mark of the god or the goddess whom they served." And so this was not an unusual thing. This was par for the course, to be marked in terms of your followership or your loyalty to some authority. Someone also wrote, Tom Constable said this, he said, "When a person burned a pinch of incense to worship Caesar, he received a certificate verifying that he had done so. The certificate preserved him from death by persecution and enabled him to do what? To buy and sell. So this has been done before. There are dress rehearsals, if you will, of what will take place at a future time. This mark, whatever it is, a tattoo or a brand or an electronic chip, it is necessary to buy or sell. And this is the ultimate in centralized control, that if you can't get on board with things, if you can't get with the program, then you are automatically an outcast. And I could just hear Christians even saying this. Oh, would you just do it, because it'll make life so much simpler. Your heart doesn't have to be in it if you don't want it to be. Just go through the motions. I could hear Christians saying that. This is also a necessary prerequisite for an effective social credit system too, which is, by the way, the newest way where some empires and nations try to have complete control over its citizens. Used to be, oh, we'll throw people in concentration camps, we'll put them in prison, but wait a minute, we still need those people to do certain jobs, but the social credit system and the technology that is available these days is absolutely phenomenal, where you can have even more control over a population through the technology. And the social credit system doesn't put you in a concentration camp. What it does do is it says that if you won't go with the program and you are an outcast, you will not get the best jobs. In fact, the jobs that you get will be not good ones. The apartments or the homes that you'll get to live in will not be in good neighborhoods, and you or your children will never get to go to university. So you will pay for your allegiance to this God, Jesus Christ. We still need you to work. We still need you to be productive, but your privileges will be very limited in this country. And so all transactions are recorded, and perhaps this is also the beginning of a cashless system. Because with cash, you also have some anonymity. But if all transactions are recorded, you lose your anonymity. Everything is recorded. If you don't worship the right God, you just simply can't do business. So you'd better conform. But to take on this mark not just shows submission to an ungodly authority, it also shows massive disloyalty to the God to whom you claim is your Savior. It does both. See, the Romans, they didn't really care who you worshiped, but they just wanted you to worship Caesar. So a lot of Christians, they offered the incense so they could get the certificate. But what they were doing was tantamount to ultimate disloyalty to Jesus Christ, the God-man who died for you. And you turn your back on him just so you could buy and sell, just so you could get with the program. And so are we in a dress rehearsal today of this? The mark is 666. It is the number of man in general, and that's one interpretation, because the number of perfection, the number of God, is 7. But then why 6? Well, it's the number of man who's just a little lower than God. But then why 2 more 6s? Why the 666? And some say, well, that is an allusion to this unholy triumvirate that I spoke about before, where the dragon would be representing the father, or trying to supplant the father, I should say. The first beast would be the one who tries to supplant the son, the one with the miracle head wound, the one who escaped fatality. And then finally, the second beast would be the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Some have also tried to calculate the Antichrist's name using gematria, which is assigning numbers to the letters of an alphabet. So you have A, B, C, D, 1, 2, 3, 4. You have alpha, beta, gamma, delta, 1, 2, 3, 4. You have aleph, delta, I forget Hebrew now. Paul, what's the Hebrew alphabet? Alpha, beta, aleph, beta, gamma, delta, right? Yeah, alpha, beta, gamma, delta. So you have those four, first four represent 1, 2, 3, 4. And assigning number to an alphabet. And so someone wrote, Stephen Nichols wrote, I think that neither the identity of the Antichrist nor the number of his name will be evident until he appears and fulfills prophecy. Then wise believers will be able to calculate his number as well as identify his person. Until then, both aspects of Antichrist's identity will in all likelihood remain a mystery. Again, we won't be there. We won't be there, so we cannot see all of the intricacies of prophecy fulfilled regarding this Antichrist. So for us, at best, it's a guess. Wise believers in the tribulation, though, they will know. They will know. You and I, at best, it's an educated guess. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Well, the application could be this, that believers of all times should use wisdom, because the second beast will use miracles and marks to financially control the world. Right? So we know it's going to take place in the future, that there is an attempt to control all things religious and all things financial. And we know that's going to take place. And so for us today, we need to use wisdom and understanding. Where do we get wisdom from? Well, wisdom is knowing the true reality of all things. What does Solomon, what does he say about wisdom? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. So the best way to know the identity of the Antichrist is to first know the true God. To know that I should have a positive respect of him. To know who he is and what his intentions are. To know what his MO is. And when I have respect for him, that is calibrating and adjusting everything else in my life. So that way I have a shot at beginning to see things from his angle, from his perspective. And I have begun the process of seeing the true reality of things. The best way to know the Antichrist's identity is to first know the true God. We think, oh, just cut to the chase and tell us who it is. Let's get these calculations together and try to figure out who it might be. And some people said it was Ronald Wilson Reagan in the 1980s, because Ronald and Wilson and Reagan all are six letters. And some people in the first century said, oh, it's Nero, because in the Latin alphabet, oh, that matches up perfectly. Caesar, Neron. But we just want to know who it is. But what John says, it's a different path. It's a different skill set. You've got to know the real thing before you can figure out the counterfeit. I have some friends that worked at the Treasury plant over here in Fort Worth. There are people who are engravers who moved from Philadelphia to come down here, and they said, the way that Treasury personnel are taught to find the counterfeit is that they are taught to know the real deal expertly well. They know the feel of the money. They know the smell of the money. They know the look of the money. And when they know that really well, they also can spot a counterfeit from 20 feet away because they know the real deal so well. Folks, discernment, critical thinking, and wisdom should all be part of the arsenal of a Christian in the Great Tribulation, but also, I submit to you this afternoon, in this time and age as well. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for giving us this information about a future event, about future persons. Dark as it may be, Lord, we pray that we would also be equipped, that we'd be given the skill set necessary to live in this age, that we would have critical thinking, discernment, and wisdom to be able to tell error from truth. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.